Sisters, well, I invite you to stand and turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. This evening, we will meditate for the next few minutes on Psalm 101. Psalm 101. This is a Psalm of David. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in this portion of God's word. Lord, bless us. Would you edify us through this, your word, as we reflect not only on this psalm, but on the life of the man who wrote it. We pray that it would be for our good and our encouragement and our growth in grace, that it might be food for our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning we had occasion to reflect on the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy and his charge to the young minister Timothy. And we had occasion to think about the nature of godly authority, especially the authorities of the elders. Well, this evening, in keeping with the theme of the day, in keeping with the theme of biblical leadership, I want to look at this psalm, Psalm 101. This psalm in particular is a glimpse of David the king and his personal commitment before the Lord of how it is that he will rule. How it is that he will rule in Jerusalem. Commentators believe that this psalm is likely written early in David's ministry, or David's rule, we should say, after he had consolidated his reign and the people of God there in Jerusalem and established his throne. He now, in that setting, sets forth for himself and for the nation what it will be, what it will look like for him to rule from Jerusalem. David was a man who held a position of great authority over God's people. He was not only a king in many respects, he was a priest. He led the people of God in worship, and he was even a prophet. We have his words inscripturated for us. So he's a man of great authority, and none of us have that much authority, the authority of David over the people of God, and yet, people of God, rather. We all have authority in our respective spheres. We exercise authority over ourselves. We exercise authority over our families, over the church, over whether it be in business or in the world. And so we have much to gain by reflecting on David's personal commitments as king over Israel, as he sets forth a vision statement, we might say, of how it is that he will rule. So I have 3 points this evening, and I want to reflect with you. And thankfully, this psalm breaks down quite nicely into the various sections. First, I want to look at the rule of God, as David explains it there in verse 1. And then I want to look at the integrity of earthly rulers in verse 2 through 4. And then I want to look at integrity in the ranks. So the rule of God first, then I want to look at integrity in earthly rulers, and then integrity in the ranks is my third point. We'll cover verses 5 through 8. All right, so first point, the rule of God. David begins this psalm by declaring that he will sing of steadfast love and justice. David isn't totally clear whose steadfast love and justice he is talking about, but I'll just say at the outset, these are both qualities that as David mentions them should immediately make us think of God. These are attributes of God throughout the scriptures that are extolled and praised. Steadfast love and justice. We could take them one at a time. That word steadfast love in the Hebrew is actually a single word. It's two in English. It's that Hebrew word hesed. And hesed is sometimes just translated love, but the reason our English translations have called it steadfast love is because there's more to this love than just an emotion. You know, oftentimes we think of love, we just think of an emotion, but hesed or steadfast love is better understood as a covenant love. A covenant love. Now, right away, we need to do some defining. We need to remind ourselves of what a covenant is. Now, some of you kids, if you've been going through your first catechism, you probably or maybe even know the answer to the question, what is a covenant? What's a covenant, kids? You remember? Here's what your catechism says. It's a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. A relationship that God establishes with us and he guarantees with his word. So it's a relationship. That's the love part. God loves his people. But it's more than a relationship. It's a relationship that's protected, we might say, by promises, by commitments, primarily commitments that God has made to us. He's established it with his word, with promises made to us. It's a love that's protected by promises. You know, a good example of covenant love that looks a lot like this is the covenant love that we find in marriage. You know, marriage is a good picture of hesed in this regard. When two people get married, it's obvious that, at least in most cases, they love each other. That's a very obvious thing. But it's not simply enough for those two people that they just remain in love. They then stand before God and before all of his witnesses and make promises and commitments to each other. And that love becomes protected. It becomes bound by those promises and commitments. That covenant that now maintains the commitment of love. And that's a beautiful picture of what the psalmist talks about when he describes steadfast love, covenant love, hesed. The psalmist opens in his reflections on his earthly rule and authority by praising covenant love. Why does he do this? Well, I think there's a simple point to be found in this. As he is reflecting on his own authority, the psalmist begins by reflecting the fact that biblical authority is always grounded and strengthened and set upon love. It's always set upon covenant love. That's the pillar, the strength of biblical leadership. You know, I think sometimes we actually miss this. It's very obvious when we think of it coming from God to us that part of his authority over us is protected and kept by his covenant love towards us. But it's not something we always think about in our own authority. We often think that our authority, well, we reduce it to just the question, who's the boss? You know, who has final say? Who gets to make the decisions? That's how often we reduce our understanding of authority. And of course, that's an aspect of authority. But a kind of prior question, a prior sort of institution that needs to be present in any relationship of authority is love. Covenant steadfast love. I think this bears out when you just reflect in your own experience on those who have led you in various ways. You know, we evaluate the authorities over us in all sorts of ways. And I would just submit to you that if you reflect on those who have been your boss or perhaps your parents even, as you think about various authorities, you know, those who have been the strongest, we might say, the best. I would submit to you are probably those who knew how to care for you in and through their authority. They knew how to care for you. It was the boss who didn't just tell you what to do because you were a cog in the wheel of his own financial ambitions. It's the boss who, well, he actually cared about you. When you had a problem in your life, he wasn't just treating you like a cog in the wheel of whatever system he had going. He had a personal attentive care. Even that kind of very worldly glimpse gives a picture of some strength to what I'm describing here, that the strength of authority needs not to rest merely on the force of brute will and force. It needs to rest on love, covenant love. That is how God conducts himself in his rule towards us. So it's steadfast covenant love. There's another quality, though, that David praises here at the outset of the psalm in verse 1, and that is the quality of justice. Justice. You know, when we think of justice, we often think of, well, we think of courthouses, we think of judges. But justice is one of those things that actually, well, it's not always so lofty and only found in those lofty places. Justice is something that we actually all desire in a rather daily fashion. We don't always describe it as justice, but it goes by another name in our day-to-day interactions. We sometimes call it fairness. Now, sometimes we poo-poo fairness. You'll hear people say, well, life isn't fair. You know, life is unjust. Get over it. Move on. But I'll simply say that actually is not a very Christian or mature way to think about fairness. Because, well, fairness is just simply when we unpack it, it's a desire for justice, to be treated fairly. That's something that everyone has. Our children have the desire to be treated fairly. It simply means that we do not want to be subject to different or changeable or unequal standards. And we all have a sense when we are being treated in that way, whether or not we're like 5 and a little kid, being treated by our older sibling in a certain way, or we're being treated by our boss unfairly. We have a burning sense in our hearts that we desire to be treated fairly, and that's basically the desire for justice. And it's at the bedrock of what biblical leadership looks like. A biblical leader is just, he's fair. You know, we don't always think of this as part of our leadership, but I think it's actually a really critical part of how we lead, whatever it is that we lead, whether it's just our homes or our families, whether it's in the workplace. One of the things that God has given us to be and to do in whatever sphere of authority we possess is to be just. What that means is we don't get to have changeable standards. You know, I think of this in the life of a family. You know, if your kids need to suss out what mood you're in, what day of the week it is, whether work was good or bad that day, so that they can figure out whether or not they will be treated fairly, that's a pretty bad state of affairs. It's a bad state of affairs. And that happens in sometimes even very Christian homes. Kids learn to kind of read the room, and they learn to read their parents because there's a changeable standard. Some of us this is not true of me, but I'm sure it's true of some of you, grew up in homes where sometimes one sibling was treated more fairly than another sibling. And brothers and sisters, I bring this up to say that you, as you lead your homes, if that is something that you've inculcated, that there's favoritism, or there's an unequal weight and measure with your children, let me just say that will breed resentment, and it may be a kind of hidden resentment for a time, but in time that will burn in the life of a child, and it will reap fruit in your leadership of your home. It just will. It is good to think about how it is that we are called to be just in our homes and our marriages, how it is that we're called to be fair. You know, are called to an imitation of God in this. I just want to reflect with you that one of the things that is true of God is that his standard doesn't change. It's an unchanging fixed law that has been eternally true at all times and all places for all eternity. You do not need to walk into God's presence and quote-unquote read the room and wonder where it is that you stand with God, because he's unchanging, he's immovable, and his word is unchanging and immovable. He doesn't treat, for instance, doesn't treat the rich differently than he treats the poor. In fact, part of his law consistently condemns what he calls partiality, because God is invested in justice, in this principle of fairness. And it's good and right for us to imitate him in this. So steadfast love and justice, the psalmist begins by praising these. Now I want to turn to verses 2 to 4. I want to look at the integrity of the ruler. David, in verse 2 through 4, commits to the Lord his integrity. This is important. You know, it's interesting. David, as I've said, is reflecting on his own leadership. But where he starts in this psalm is not in reflecting on all sorts of public interests. You know, he's not interested in how he's going to administer his kingdom, how he's going to reform the courts or change the laws of the land. Notice what David commits to first. Before all else, he commits to personal integrity. Integrity in his private life. That is what David commits himself to in his godly leadership over God's people. Integrity in his private life. Verse 2, I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. This is a basic biblical principle, brothers and sisters, one that we find even later in Paul when he talks about the qualifications of those who are to be elders. They need to have integrity in their private lives, in their households, in their house, as David says it. David suggests that the very first place that you or I are to exercise rule is in our house. Actually, even more central than that, it's in our hearts. It's very interesting. I will walk in integrity of heart, verse 2. So here's the very first thing that we can think about as we think about what godly leadership looks like. Godly leadership looks like self-control over your heart. You know, something, the heart, as we've talked about even in recent weeks, it's something that oftentimes we think of this as this unruly thing. You know, it's our emotions, and who can really control the heart? And yet, the Proverbs are very, very clear that our hearts, or what are sometimes called our spirits, require rule. They need to be ruled. Think of Proverbs 16, verse 32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Proverbs 25, verse 28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. The first principle of biblical leadership, as David establishes it in his life, is integrity over his heart. This is something I think we all need to think about. Well, because our hearts can become filled with all sorts of sin, you know, when we harbor in our hearts hidden lusts, and we let those take on a life of their own in our hearts, and we do not exercise self-control over them, we do not put them before the Lord in repentance, they grow and they corrupt our hearts and they grow into all sorts of external sins. When we let things like Well, someone doing something wrong to us. When we let that live in our hearts and we dwell on it and fester upon it, in due time, that will grow up into this thing we call bitterness, and it will take over your life, and it will begin to eat like an acid through all of your joy and all of your compassion. You will find yourself a bitter person. Your heart has not been ruled over. If you let yourself think about your fears, a fear that bores away in your mind, and you just never learn to hand it over to the Lord and put it away, well, pretty soon that fear is a full-blown anxiety that you cannot overcome because you have not exercised self-control of your heart. You have not exercised rule over your spirit. And that is where, it's where godly leadership begins. Not only will David exercise rule over his heart, in verse 3, he speaks of exercising rule over his eyes. He says in verse 3, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. David's going to address the sins of the eyes, the temptation of the eyes. You know, it's very clear throughout the scriptures that it is not spiritually indifferent what it is that you and I look at. And David suggests that it's not indifferent to his leadership what he sets before his eyes, what it is he will look at. The Bible is actually full of this teaching. We could think of the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. The eye, he says, is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You know, I think this is something that we need to think about in very tangible ways in our culture, because I think sins of the eyes are, well, they're alive and well. And even Christians fall into patterns of sinning with their eyes, of setting worthless things before their eyes. You know, one area that comes under scrutiny when we think on David's word in this passage is the area of our media and our entertainment, what it is that we look at with our eyes. I don't necessarily want to dive into all the nitty-gritty of how it is that we should think through our media consumption, but I simply want to put before you, do you have standards and biblical standards at that for what it is that you set before your eyes in the shows that you consume, in the media that you watch? One sort of helpful way to think about standards for what you watch is to think about the fact that whenever you watch something, God is there watching it with you. You know, he sees what you see. You should think about that. You should think about that as you think through what it is you watch on your television. I think we need to pray the prayer of Psalm 119, verse 37. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. I can't leave this point without talking about one of the chief sins of the eyes that afflicts especially men, but also women, if we're to believe what we're told. It's, of course, the sin of pornography. And it assaults us in all sorts of ways in the modern world over the internet. And brothers, I'll just say, if you're wondering about the unsuccessfulness of your leadership in your home, in your life, and you're indulging a pattern of looking upon worthless things in the form of pornography, I'd suggest to you there's a correlation. David here, as he talks about his leadership, talks about what he looks at, and he suggests there's a correlation, and actually his life is a wonderful object lesson on this front. Because David very famously breaks his own commitment of Psalm 101. In the dwelling of his housetop, he looks upon a woman. And from that moment, when he sets before his eyes that temptation, everything dissolves in the life of David. His rule of his home dissolves. His son rises up against his brother. His other son rises up against himself. His kingdom is taken away from him for a season. All beginning with the sin of setting worthless things before his eyes. There is a correlation. There's a relationship between your indulgence of that sin and your leadership of your home. It is not a private sin. It is not a secret sin. It is not one you can tuck away into a corner and never address and hope that it never peeks out and shows up in your life. It affects your leadership over your home. Let's turn to verse 5 through 8 for my third point. The integrity, not of the ruler, but of the ranks. You know, it's in verse 5, over halfway through the psalm, that finally King David turns from his personal integrity, what he is committed to in the privacy of his home, privacy of his heart, privacy of his eyes, to now dwelling finally on how it is that he will administer the kingdom. He speaks of how it is that he will rule over the people of Israel. And actually, before I dive into these verses, I'd suggest to you one more thing, kind of along the lines of what I was just saying. There's a bit of a lesson here. David begins with personal integrity and then gets to his expectations of what his people will look like. You know, there's a principle in the Bible, one that's not always reflected in the world. The principle, the scriptures present, is that the king, he who rules, is not above the law. It's interesting, when you go back in time to, for instance, ancient Egypt, the king was above the law, primarily because he was the law. You know, what Pharaoh said went. Pharaoh said something, it was the law. And if he changed his mind the next day, it was the new law. But the king in Old Testament Israel was not above the law. He was to be the chief keeper of the law. It's very prominent and very marked how the Old Testament law speaks of this. You could go back to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, when God establishes what the king was meant to look like. And he's talking to Moses well before David or Saul even has come on scene. And he's talked about what the eventual king of Israel will look like. And it's very prominent in Deuteronomy 17 how he speaks of the institution of the king. In verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17, "And when he," that is the king, "sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, so that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." It's an amazing principle of leadership that we need to remember. The king, the leader, is the chief keeper of God's law. He's not exempt. I say this because oftentimes in the world, you will find that there are bosses, there are leaders who arrive in leadership and find themselves above the law. And it's a really ungodly way to live. If you're a father and you hold your children to a standard that you have no intention of keeping, well, they see that and they will devolve to the standard to which you actually hold to. It's an important thing to remember. David begins with his integrity before moving on to the integrity of his people. But finally, David commits to enforcing justice in the land. You know, in verse 6 and 7, David establishes justice. He will, by his own admission, bless the righteous, and he will be a terror to the unrighteous. Verse 6, I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. And then he says, verse 7, no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utter lies shall continue before my eyes. This is David's basic commitment to bless righteousness and curse wickedness. And you know, brothers and sisters, this is actually, I think, if you want to distill what the basic principle of Christian leadership is, how it is that we are to lead as God does in our own homes, in our own lives, it is to create a space in which righteousness is blessed and wickedness is cursed. That's as simple as it gets. Righteousness is blessed, wickedness is cursed. We actually need both of these things. And brothers and sisters, that's actually an easier thing than I think we often think it is. It's easier said than done, rather. We often have imbalance in this area, I would suggest to you, in our leadership. You know, some of us are very good at spotting what is good and thinking well of those we lead. And we praise them, and we're very good at building them up and what good they do. But oftentimes then, we will have a weakness in, well, being a terror to bad conduct. And others of us, well, we're the opposite. We are very good at rooting out sin in every corner of our children's lives and scrutinizing them and bringing it out. And my only point is, these are two projects that must go on. We must praise the good and be a terror to what is wicked. That is what godly leadership looks like. First of all, we are to praise the good. You know, it's good to praise those who you lead. Sometimes I think we have a real hard time with this. We sometimes think, well, if we praise them, maybe they'll develop some sort of sinful pride. It's a really bad way of thinking in leadership. No, if your children and if those who follow you do what is good and righteous, you must praise them. That is what God does towards you. He praises the good. He rewards you for good. He is overflowing in his generous blessing for the good that you do when you bring your life in obedience to him. You should feel his pleasure. It's pleasing to him. So us in our homes, if we are seeing what is good and we are muting ourselves, we are never speaking that. We are never seeing what is good in the life of our children, taking pleasure in it, making sure they know we have seen it. There's a deficit in our homes. But simultaneously, if we are not addressing sin, if we are not rooting it out, we are not making its life difficult and drawing it into repentance and leading it to Christ, we're also failing. We need to have both of these things. We need to bless what is good, be a terror to what is bad. I'll close simply by saying that one of the most profound things about this psalm, as we reflect on it, as we sort of meander our way through it in some ways, it's sobering to reflect on the fact that, as I've already mentioned, David fails. And it's actually remarkable. You could go line by line through this psalm, and you could paste David's life on top of it. And the failure would be so miserable. You could imagine David at the end of his life reading this commitment that he'd made at the outset of being the king of Israel. Already pointed to ways that he failed. He did not keep the commitment to not set worthless things before his eyes. He did not walk in integrity in his house. He lied and was deceitful, even towards those he condemned, even as he condemned others for deceitfulness. You know, even the closing commitment in verse 8, David says, morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land. It's a picture of him being especially vigilant in destroying wickedness. You know, he will take no days off as king. When we look at the end of David's life, when we look, for instance, at the moment in his life when Absalom rises up against him in 1 Samuel 15, one of the things we find that Absalom did to destroy David's rule is that Absalom rose morning by morning and stood in the gate of the king. And morning by morning, Absalom rendered judgment, not David, because David had abandoned his rule. It's an indictment. It's a marvelous indictment when you think about verse 8 alongside the story of Absalom. And my point here is simply to say to you, there's both a warning in this and something of an encouragement. You know, it's not how you begin the Christian life that really matters. It's how you end it. I think that is one of the things that this psalm teaches us. David starts with zeal. He starts with all sorts of wonderful plans. By the end of his life, of course, we wouldn't want to say that David is not in heaven, but his life is in shambles because of his sin and because of his failure to maintain his commitments. And by the end of his life, it's very clear that David is not the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. No, he is another sinner. And a greater and a better king is required who will actually maintain justice, who will praise what is good and destroy what is evil, who will maintain the integrity of his mission from beginning to end. A greater king is necessary than David. And brothers and sisters, if we are to endure, if we are to finish well in the Christian life, it will be by our commitment, by Jesus' commitment to us. It will be in Christ. It will be in Christ. The work he has begun in us, he will bring it to completion. He will help us to finish well. By his grace. By his faithfulness. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, would you be so very gracious to us so as to help us to finish well? We pray, O Lord, that you would grow each and every one of us in godly leadership and the principles of biblical leadership. We look around us, O Lord, and we see such a deficit in so much of the world around us. We see such a deficit even in your church. We ask, Lord, that you would be merciful to provide, that you would strengthen the leaders of your church, that you would, even in an election year, that you would grant us godly leaders who serve you faithfully. We pray, Lord, that you would give this to us, that you give it by your grace, we pray. Amen.